Start a new series called The Church. Actually, I don't believe I've ever done a series of messages on the topic of the church since I've been here. We've touched on it, alluded to it here and there, but never have done that. And so I felt led of God to do that as we go into the fall here. The title of the sermon for today is The Church, What Is It and Who Needs It? And the second part of that question we'll continue answering next week, but we'll just hit it quickly at the end here. And so the most important part of it is that first question, what is the church? When you think of the church, what's the first thing that comes into your mind? I would dare to say for most people, the first thing that probably would come into our mind is a building, is the pews and a choir and all of that. The building down the road. The organ or the band or whatever that might be part of the particular church service. So for most, it's probably a church building. In the first century, the church was not a place to be, nor was it a building to meet in. It was a called out group of people who gathered together around one very simple idea. And for without this simple idea or this simple event, there would be no church. They gathered around the belief of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They celebrated that. They preached it. They shared it. They shared the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. To them, that was the church. And in some ways, we've gotten away from that. We talk and do a lot of things. Talk about a lot of stuff. But sometimes it's not the event, the primary thing, the main thing is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that was the church. That's what they celebrated. It was almost like Easter every Sunday. Not only that, the scripture tells us that they met daily in one another's homes, celebrating the resurrection, sharing the gospel, not just in the temple area on Sundays. The word translated church in our English Bible comes from the Greek word ekklesia. The word ekklesia literally means to call out, or the called out ones. The ecclesia, the called out ones, refer to a gathering, refer to an assembly of people or a congregation of people, a group of people congregating together. That particular Greek word was used for any gathering of people in town. The ecclesia could be a political gathering. It could be a gathering where people are demonstrating something. Not only that, when people gathered together to witness a crucifixion, it was an ecclesia because it's a gathering, it's an assembly. And so whenever you see a group of people assembling together, you could literally, and rightly so, call that an ecclesia, which is the word church. So the word church in our English language speaks more of a building today, maybe even a religious denomination today, than it does a gathering, a congregation or assembly. So when we say church, we might think denomination, we might think building, we might think some tradition of some sort. If you know anything about church history, you know that the church went through a very, very dark time called the Dark Ages. And it was during that time, during the Dark Ages, that a misunderstanding of the term church arose, became popular, and people started to believe it. The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology says this. He says, the origin of the English word church derives from a late Greek word that means the Lord's house or a church building. Also, that English word, as I was working my way through the etymology of that word, it also was connected to a German word. The German word is spelt K-I-R-C-H-E, that German word. So it goes back to that German word, which also means the Lord's house. And so as the church came out of the Dark Ages, and that idea of church or the Lord's house started to become more popular and people began to believe it, it also had a negative effect on the church. The idea of the church being a building or the Lord's house doesn't come from the Greek word ekklesia. It's something that came to us out of those dark days, out of that time. So now you might think, well, that's interesting, but so what? What's the big deal? Does it really matter? And the problem is it did matter. The effect of it, the consequences of it happened and it mattered. The transition from the church being understood as a gathering of people who come together around an event, the resurrection, more to a location, or we're going to go to church, and so you have this location in mind, or to a building, or to a denomination, or to a tradition, whatever it might be. Now, don't get me wrong here. For us to have a building or to own a building and take care of the building is not wrong. But just understand, that's not the church. But it's come to mean that in a lot of people's mind. This theological change that has taken place and have come out of the Dark Ages produced what I believe were horrible consequences. When you look back in church history, here's what happened. It was not long before everyone thought of the ecclesia as being synonymous with the place or a building. And that's important because, as it turns out, whoever controlled the building controlled the church. And then it morphed even further down the road. Whoever controlled the scriptures controlled the people. And it's also true that in places in Europe, whoever controlled both the building and the scriptures, giving them absolute control of the people, they also controlled the government. As time went on, the churches changed into something that didn't even look close to what it was at the beginning. It was no longer an ecclesia, a called out gathering of people who come together surrounding an event, surrounding the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, celebrating that and teaching that to others. Everything began when the church moved away from being a gathering of people that causes the church to be what it is today in a lot of people's minds. But with that in mind, we've got to keep something else in mind. Something else happened that was amazing, that was church-changing, you might say. We need to remember that in the 16th century, in the early 1500s, God raised up a guy by the name of William Tyndale. We got a photo of him there. He lived from 1494 to 1536. You need to know, you wouldn't have an English Bible, most likely, if it wasn't for him. We need to thank God for William Tyndale, because we have a copy of the Word of God in English because of him. Now, no doubt, most likely, if William would have blew it or somehow died before he got it all done, God would have raised somebody else up, you know. So, but he's an important figure in history when it comes to the Word of God, William Tyndale. William decided that it was time that everybody would have access to the Bible. So we have our English Bible because of this man. Now, 90 years before William Tyndale was born, the church banned the only English Bible in the world. It was the hand-copied work of John Wycliffe. Granted, it was not a perfect work, because it was based on the Latin Vulgate. But it was all they had. That was the only English Bible in existence, and the only one they had that they could get a hold of and read. And in that day, if you had a copy of this Bible, it was a crime to have it. In the 16th century, people would have to go to the local church if they wanted to hear the scriptures read. So let's say you wanted to hear it read, so you'd go to the church. But the problem was, they didn't even read it in your language. When it was read in a translation you could not understand. Imagine that. By law, you couldn't have one, but then if you went to the church to have it read, you couldn't understand it anyhow. So Tyndale, in the middle of that environment, that church environment, said, enough of that. And he began to translate the Bible into English that people could read, depend on, and learn from. But the church leaders of that time and in that day, they didn't like that whatsoever at all. They just didn't. And so Tyndale had to flee for his life. So William, he went to Germany, and it was there in Germany that he completed his work in about 1525. So we're looking over 500 years ago when all of this took place. But remember, we're just kind of, what is the church? Why is it what it is today in most places? And why the difference between understanding of church? We're kind of looking at some of what's behind that. So his work was printed on a Gutenberg press, and it was smuggled finally into England. So now it was possible for the average English-speaking person to have a Bible that they could actually read in their own language. William Tyndale, while in Germany, was eventually betrayed by someone he thought was a very good friend of his. Because the church of England put a bounty on his head. And so this guy thought, I'd like to get the money. And so he turned him in to get the bounty. And they took Tyndale back to England. And he was tried for being a heretic. What was his crime? Well, he wanted a Bible, and so you could read it, so I could read it, so people could read it in English. Why in the world was the church so intent on keeping God's word out of the hands of the common people? Why was it so wrong for Tyndale to take time to translate? And he translated out of the Hebrew and the Greek, so it did make the translation a little better because of that. Why was that so wrong that that he was going to lose his head over it? The reason, I believe, why it was that way then, because it was all a matter of control. That's what it was. The church leadership didn't want to lose control. And remember, if they controlled the building and they controlled the scriptures, they controlled the people. And they didn't want to lose that control. So once the Word of God got into the hands of the people and they started reading it, the organized church at that time began to lose its power control over the people. So it was in August 1536 William was tried as an heretic. He was defrocked. He was put in prison for 2 months. And then early in October 6th, 1536, he was led from prison to be burned at the stake. He was secured to the stake surrounded by brush and logs. And he prayed right before he died. And he prayed this prayer. He said, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Then it is said the executioner that had a rope around his neck snapped it hard, strangling him. And then they consumed his body with the fires. Did God answer William Tyndale's final prayer right before he was martyred? And the answer is yes. 2 years later, the king, King Henry, authorized the distribution of the Matthew's Bible, much of it Tyndale's work, and it was distributed all around the kingdom. It's also interesting to note in this history lesson here this morning, there was one thing that drove the religious leaders absolutely bonkers at that time. When Tyndale translated the scriptures into English, every time he got to the little Greek word ekklesia, he didn't translate it as church or the Lord's house, emphasizing the building or the denomination, but he translated it as congregation, because that's what the Greek word means. It means assembly, a gathering, a congregation. And they didn't like that whatsoever. See, it's all about the people. That's what the church is. It's not about the building. It's not about the place. It's not about the denomination. It's not even about the traditions. We all have traditions. You find different traditions around the world. One Bible teacher was talking about when he went over to the Middle East or somewhere, maybe it was Japan, I can't remember what he said, but he said one of the traditions was before they came into the church building, everybody took their shoes off outside. I thought, maybe we'll put a sign out front that says, "Please take your shoes off." Then I thought, nah, better not do that. But he says it was the coolest thing in the world to preach with his shoes off. I even thought about taking mine off and walking around barefoot this morning. Then I thought, nah. That was a tradition. A lot of different traditions. A lot of different denominations. A lot of different buildings. But that's not the church. The church is the people. The people are what's important. I want you to notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Ephesians 5, 25. This is in it's connected to the family here, but it's the last part of this verse. It says, "Husbands, I want you to love your wives." Now notice what he says next. "Just as Christ also loved the ecclesia and died for the ecclesia," for the gathering, for the people, for the assembly, for the congregation, is what he's saying here. He gave himself for the ecclesia. This tells us that the church, the ecclesia, the gathering, the group of people that come together is loved by Christ, and He is what He died for. It doesn't say that Jesus Christ loved and died for the building, or He loved and died for the program, or the denomination, or even the traditions that are connected to the different groups of people. Jesus loved and died for the ecclesia. Jesus Christ died for you and for me, because we're part of that gathering, that ecclesia. And there's something we need to never forget. We should never, ever put buildings or programs or traditions above people. Many churches have got themselves in hot water. They've had problems because they did that. We should never do that, ever. Why? Because Jesus loves the people, the ecclesia, not the program, not the building, or even the traditions that we might have. I was thinking about that, and last year we did some wonderful things this last year over in our educational building. If you haven't checked it out, you need to check it out. We have new carpets and new furniture and new blinds and new floors in the bathrooms, and the walls are new. They've been painted, all of that, and it looks great. It's beautiful over there. But we should never, ever put the building and those new things that we have there, that God has blessed us with, above the people who will use them. Because that's why we have them in the first place, is to be set on and to be used. I am much more interested and concerned about the stain of sin that are in people's heart that may be over there, whether they're teenagers, whether they're wounded heart group people, doesn't matter, than I am a stain on a carpet. And check this out. Eventually, in time, the carpet's going to get stained. But that's okay. I just thank God for that person that was there, that came, that we're able to minister to there. Just so glad that it's being used by people and setting in that new furniture. See, we need to be more like God. We need to love people more than we love buildings or programs or traditions or furniture or whatever it is. Maybe you come and you're a little bit different than everybody else. Maybe you might even be a little bit annoying to everybody else. Of course, all of us who are different and annoying, we're not, right? It's the other guy that's different and annoying. It doesn't matter. We just need to be glad and praising God that whoever it is here with us, and we get the opportunity to minister to them and pray for them and support them in spite of what they look like or smell like or what they do. They're here. They're part of the gathering, the assembly, that Jesus Christ loves enough to die for them. And He's asking us to do the same, to love one another in spite of those things, those differences. It's one more thing, another thought that I had. Comes out of Matthew 16:18. Jesus makes an amazing promise here. He makes it to the ecclesia. It says in Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, "I will build my ecclesia." That's His promise. Notice who's building it. It's not the pastor. It's not the program. He's the one that's building it. He uses us. He uses programs like Awana, Celebrate. He uses the music. He uses the preaching and the teaching. But he's the one that's building it. He says, I will build my ecclesia. And then notice what he says next. He says, and the gates of hell will not defeat it. And that is a promise from God. It doesn't say he will build the building or the program. It doesn't say that the gates of hell will not defeat that. But it says that he will not defeat the ecclesia. I will build my congregation. I will build my assembly, my gathering, my family, my people. And no power on earth or in heaven will conquer it or defeat it. Let them come. Let them do what they may. Let them make laws that go against us. They're going to lose. Because Jesus Christ said, they will not defeat my ecclesia, my gathering, my people. Yeah, they might do some things that cause us to have to walk away from a building. What if they did that somehow, some way? They decided they wanted our property, and what is that domain thing they use? I can't remember. Eminent domain. And they walked up and said, we want your building, your property, because we want to put X, Y, and Z there. Fine. The building's not the church. They're not going to defeat the church. They can take every building in this town away from us. And it doesn't touch the ecclesia, which is you and me. It says the gates of hell will not defeat the ecclesia. I want you to notice something that this reveals to us. This says that it's together that we will stand against all the powers of darkness. The promise is the gathering, the assembly, the group. The enemy will not defeat the group. We stand against the powers of darkness together. None of us are strong enough and powerful enough to do it by ourselves. We cannot go up against Satan himself and win by ourselves, is what he's saying here. But the promise is directly related to the church, to the ecclesia, that Satan will never defeat or overcome the ecclesia. This also tells us, if you think about that, that as believers in Jesus Christ, when it comes to the battle that we're in, we desperately need one another. Because the promise is the enemy will not defeat the gathering, the ecclesia, the group. We are stronger together than we are by ourselves, especially when it comes to being attacked by the powers of darkness. So if we're going to make it, we're going to make it together. We're stronger together. Now you know why the enemy knows how important it is to divide us, to cause division and disunity within the ecclesia. To understand that I am a part of the ecclesia means that the enemy is going to defeat me and defeat you personally. He will have to defeat all of us. We're going to stand or we're going to fall together. And he promises in this text that Satan cannot defeat the ecclesia, that together we can stand against anything that he can throw at us. And when he does that, when he comes against us individually, that's when we need one another more than ever. But so often what happens is we get under some kind of demonic attack and we want to walk away from the ecclesia, from the group. And that's the place of protection. That's the place of support and love and comfort. God comforts us and supports us through the ecclesia. We are the body of Christ on earth. He moves the body. That's what we see here. And so the devil knows if he can separate you from the ecclesia, if he can get you alone, then he's most likely going to win and defeat you. That's why it says in Hebrews 10:25, do not neglect meeting together as some people are doing. When you come together, it's the place to be encouraged, and it's also the place to be warned, he says. We're to encourage and warn one another within the ecclesia, within the gathering. And then he adds this, especially, it's even more important. The church is even more important than ever as you see the day of his coming drawing near. And aren't we? Seeing the day, evidence that the day of his coming is drawing near. And he says, as you see that more and more, you want to know why? Because I believe the intensity of the opposition is going to become more and more intense. And so we're going to need one another more and more. So what is the church? Is it a building? No. Is it a program? No. Is it a tradition? The answer is no. What is the church? And the answer to that is, we are the church. Right here. Wherever we come together, we come together as the ecclesia. And who needs the church? The second question, we're going to continue on next time. The answer is, we do. We need the church. We need the church so we can stand against the attacks of the enemy. And we stand together. We support one another and encourage one another, and we're there for one another. And then when the enemy gets the upper hand, you might say, on us, we pick one another up. Because the promise is that the gates of hell, the powers of darkness, will not defeat the ecclesia, the church. See, we are stronger together than we are alone. We're vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy when we're out there by ourselves. And so many leave the ecclesia, the fellowship of believers, go out on their own, and it's not long before they're attacked and wounded and hurt because of that. So the church is God's design. God created it. This gathering of people. And we gather around, first and foremost, around an event. We gather around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything flows from that. We celebrate that. We preach that. We share it to everybody that we know. And then we come together to support one another, to help one another. See, when we come here, it's a time of worship, you know. But as we come together, whenever that might be, on Sundays, other times, it is opportunity for us to be with one another, support one another, love one another. That's the ecclesia, and it doesn't matter what the name is, the denomination, or what the building looks like. I came out of a church that came here, and we didn't even have a building. At one point, I remember we met for a year at a rest home in the big room where they had all the chairs and stuff. The people at the rest home, they loved it. We had our church service there. You know, we probably had 20 wheelchair people all around, sitting around the outskirts. The problem is, it didn't really smell real well. It wasn't really that conducive to, you know, what we wanted to do, but the price was right. And I think there was, I can't remember if there was no charge or hardly any charge. And we met there. And we were the ecclesia. The called out ones were meeting there in that place for at least a year, I remember. going there. And that's us. Lord, as we start this topic, I just pray, Father, that not only would it be informative, not only would we learn, and we need to learn, we need to understand these things, but Father, that we might be able to take them and apply the meaning of it to our lives. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd help us to do that. Help us as we look further into God's Word. Help us next time as we look into the book of Acts, chapter 2, and we consider a little bit of that as we look further into the topic of the church. And Lord, we see that you love the ecclesia. You love the people, the gathering. You love when we come together in your name and gather together, praising you and loving one another as your family. In some special way, in a unique way, you love that. And you died for that. Thank you, Father, for that. And I pray, Father, that you would continue to work in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I thought of a song.